Thank you, Bob, for the kind words. I remember the day that I met with Lon Gregg and with Steve Walkup, and we were talking about having a GES regional conference here. And it's so wonderful to see all of you here who love the grace message. You know, the Lord has really privileged me. He allows me to rub shoulders with grace people all the time. We're at Crosspoint, and we obviously are hearing a great grace message. The saints are being equipped in the grace of God. I'm able to meet every week with Steve Walkup and with Lon Gregg, and we're designing grace-based curricula that is being taught all over the world on the Gospel of John, on the Gospel of Matthew, and on Acts. You know, there's nothing more fun than to be able to open up the Greek text with fellow believers and to study the Word and to be able to simplify it and clarify the message of grace. You know, I see people from Victor Street. I see my fellow faculty members from Rocky Mountain Seminary. I have all sorts of circles that the Lord has privileged me to be able to be part of, and it's wonderful here to see so many. Love to become acquainted with the rest of you, and we've got a half-price sale on the living waters. You know, I love to fellowship with people over the concept that everybody needs the Gospel of John. Unbelievers need it so that they can believe the message of life. And believers need it so that they can learn to share the message of life from God's inspired word, the one book that is designed to convict the unbeliever of Jesus Christ gives everlasting life to those who simply believe him for it. But I have one other person to thank. And that is Zane Hodges. A few words, and I'm not going to at this point tell you the pages, but a few words in Grace and Eclipse shaped how I related two passages for the last 32 years. But about a year ago, I realized that a reformulation of the argument that he made there way back in 1985, in the first edition of Grace in Eclipse, is a powerful message to reinforce an argument that Zane made that very few people understand, that has been mischaracterized as an argument from silence, but instead, it is an argument about silence. The neat thing about it, though, and we'll explain all of this, the neat thing, though, is we have Matthew speaking on the topic. He speaks about the topic that in the Gospel of John we can create or understand an argument about silence. Isn't it wonderful when the Scripture is not silent on a topic? And so that's what we're going to explore. We're going to explore what has been a reformulation of a very old argument that Zane Hodges made a number of years ago. Now, we all have problems of putting our foot in our mouth. And, you know, step one is to remove the foot from the mouth. Unfortunately, theologians have a tendency to just put the foot in further and further and further. And, you know, they walk around with their foot in their mouth, and somehow they manage to talk through their foot and say, you know, I'm really saying the text right. And that is the problem, that people hear a garbled message and have no concept that the preacher is speaking with his foot in his mouth. Now, we're all very familiar with the Apostle Peter. And Peter had a real tendency to put his foot in his mouth. And we're going to consider just briefly, in order to introduce the concept. Let's see. Tell you what, if you look at Matthew chapter 16. We don't have the sound. I thought that we would have it. I didn't test it. But in that passage, Jesus was saying how he was going to die. And Peter took him aside and braced him. And he said, "This shall never happen to you." And what Jesus gave in response to that is a verse that is constantly misunderstood. It is normally translated, "Get behind me, Satan." But instead, it should be taken as, "Go behind me, adversary." Now, if you have an adversary, do you want him back there behind you? I mean, is that where you tell an adversary to go? Any time that we try to lead Jesus, like Peter was, we become his adversary. The word Satan is just a transliteration of an Aramaic word meaning adversary. He's saying, resume discipleship. Become a follower. Notice what happens. We have the word opiso here. Go behind. Go opiso me, adversary. Then, very next verse, Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come behind, opiso me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Jesus is saying, resume discipleship. Get foot out of mouth. Stop trying to lead. Peter had gotten ahead of Jesus. We are going to consider a passage or a topic where theologians have gotten way ahead of Jesus. There's a theologian. And if he looks in the rearview mirror, he's not going to see Jesus. He's not going to see what Jesus was saying was the actual way to handle the passage, because he's gotten way out of in front and he's left him in the dust. And where's Jesus? And he thinks that he's being faithful to God's word. Now, I've got a test for you. Once a professor, always a professor. Test time here is Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. And I have a little chart there on your notes where it's showing, okay, this is in the first chapter. So it's near the start of the Gospel of Matthew. But now the question becomes, is this passage early in Jesus' ministry or later? It says, now after John was in prison, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. People regularly treat this as the start of Jesus' ministry, and as a result of doing that, they say this sets the message for the rest of the text. We are here to dispute that. Now, we go to Cross Point, and this particular slide is deeply influenced by Dix Winston. We have the purpose statement in John, which states, these, that is the 7 plus 1, you have seven that are in the clip and one in the chamber, have been written. Now, that's the proof. The signs in John's gospel are the proof for the person, second clause of this passage, so that y'all, it's a plural, so that y'all, I lived in Dallas for 15 years, so I have the right to say y'all, so that y'all might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that leads to the promise, so that you might have life in his name. So we have proof, person, and promise here in this passage. And the Gospel of John is arranged around seven signs, chapters 1 through 12. And what we have here is a banquet and boy, bum legs, bread, boater, blind, and boundless. You see, there was this little boy at a banquet. So we have a banquet, and there was this boy that was there, and you see, he had bum legs. And he had bread and boater, not bread and butter, but he had bread and boater. And, you know, he was really bad off because he was also blind, but he was boundless. We can remember the seven signs that occur in John chapters 1 through 12, which are the proof for the person that leads to the promise. Then we have a sermon, chapters 13 through 17, and finally we have the super sign, the one that's in the chamber, chapters 18 through 20. He was bloodied. He was more than bloodied, but he was bloodied, he was buried, he broke out, and he was beheld. John's gospel is something that ought to be on the launching pads of our tongue so that we can tell people the message of life. It is the one book that is designed to give people everlasting life. In this book, the Gospel of John, it focuses upon believe. 100 times in the book, it uses the word believe, but it does not use the word repent. The outline for this paper will be, first, John does not use the word repent. We're going to see later on that he evangelized for months before he preached repent. He evangelized. His evangelistic message did not include repentance. And then we're going to see that those Calvinists are there out in that Volkswagen racing way ahead and trying to leave Jesus in the dust, and they've forgotten the scriptures. So let's look now at the concept that the word repent does not show up in the Gospel of John. Here's that slide I said you'd like. This is a complete list of all the passages in John's Gospel that include the word repent. That's a complete list. Now, the unfortunate thing, though, is Calvinists have a response, and they say, this is an argument from silence. Now, you might say, what is an argument from silence? It's been a long time since I had my last logic class. Well, it would be like if Mom said, Mom didn't say, don't eat all the cookies, so it's fine to do so. The fact that she didn't say not to didn't mean that she was giving permission to do so. An argument from silence is an illegitimate, it is an argument that does not carry any logical weight. And Calvinists have accused, as Clifford McManus, that this argument about the word repent never shows up in the one book that is written to give people life, the unbeliever who lacks life. Well, that's a classic argument from silence. No, it is not. Rather than being an argument from silence, it is a legitimate argument about silence. Now, we're ready for another quiz. I'm going to illustrate this. What is the Roman numeral for one?
I.
What's the Roman numeral for two?
I.
And for four?
IV.
And for 11?
XI.
What about zero?
I don't know.
There was not one. Now, let's make an argument about silence. Why do you think that there was no Roman numeral for zero? Numbers are about something, and zero is about nothing. So how can you have a number, they thought, about nothing when numbers are about something? In other words, when we ask the question, why is it silent, why isn't it there, that is a logical and reasonable question to ask. When we look at the absence of repentance in the Gospel of John, that leads logically to the question, why isn't it there? You may well know that John, the author of the Gospel, uses the word repent more than any other author of the New Testament other than Luke. Some of you may be saying, wait a moment, if he didn't use it at all in the Gospel of John, how could he use it more than any other author except for Luke? Very simply, in the book of Revelation it appears. It does not appear in John, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John. But the book of Revelation is written for an entirely different purpose, and it is quite appropriate there. John knows when to talk about repentance, and he knows when not to talk about repentance. Repentance has nothing to do with receiving everlasting life. But when John would talk about other topics, it was pertinent. Okay. We said that we've got a 3-point outline. First point, we've already covered Zane Hodge's argument about silence that John never uses the word repent. Now we are going to look at the concept that Jesus, we're going to look at the sequence of Jesus' ministry. The concept that Jesus evangelized for months before he preached repentance. We are going to have to establish the sequence of his ministry. You didn't know that you were going to study chronology. We are going to quickly go through chronology in the early portions of the Gospels. We will see then that Jesus didn't preach repentance before John's arrest, and then we're going to ask another why question. Why didn't Jesus preach repentance before that? Okay, here we have a chart, and in honor of 4th of July, we have red, white, and blue arrows. And the point here is we're looking at the sequence of Jesus' ministry, and this is going sequentially through each of the four Gospels. We have John baptizing Jesus. That appears in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Then we have the temptation. Now, you'll notice that I have certain lines here that have a yellow highlighting, or in your notes, it will be in bold. These are the ones that we are going to look at. When are the dates of those particular events? The others will fit in between. But notice those three arrows. There are a number of events that Matthew, Mark, and Luke do not discuss. That John is the only one who discusses them. So we have first John the Baptist testifying about Jesus in John 1. Then we have some of his disciples following Jesus, giving testimony about Jesus, and then traveling with him to Galilee. Then we have Jesus turning water to wine. And we have a short trip to Capernaum in John 2:12. Then we have Jesus' first Passover of his ministry and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Then John testifies again in John 3. And then we have the ministry to the Samaritan woman as Jesus was crossing through Samaria. And then finally, the trip to Galilee after John's arrest. So notice, there were a number of events that Matthew, Mark, and Luke have omitted. They have not gone through those and detailed them for us. In order to look at this more closely, we're going to see the date of Jesus' baptism, then the date of his temptation, the date of the Passover and unleavened bread in Jerusalem, the date of the Samaritan ministry, and then the date that he arrived in Galilee, and will then summarize the sequence of these events. Now, the first thing that we're going to want to look at is, when was it that Jesus was baptized? God, yes. Good question. Come back next week and we'll talk about it. No, actually, we can date that to fall of the year 29. Harold Honer, in Chronological Aspects of the Life of Christ, makes a very good case. Based upon Luke chapter 3, the opening verses, we know that it is in, that there's a timetable from Tiberius becoming the Caesar. We are able to date this. And so therefore, Honer points out that Matthew 3, 5, and so forth, all are looking at the date when John began his ministry. But I'm going to look at something that Honer did not discuss. Temperature. Honer says that Jesus' ministry started either in the summer or the fall of 29. Now, I was in Israel last September, and we were down in some of the areas where Jesus would have started his ministry. And let me tell you, even in September, we appreciated air conditioning, something that they didn't have back then. But notice what we're told in Matthew 3, 5. Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him. Now, do you expect for people to do that when it's well over 100? Are we going to have massive crowds coming out when it's really hot? We know that most people, when you start looking at numbers, it has to be convenient to get large numbers. Well, then Mark 1:5 says, all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to John. and in Luke 3:7, the multitudes that came out. Now, on the particular day that Jesus was baptized, we're told when all the people were baptized, I would say all those that day. In other words, he was the last one who was baptized on that particular day. But this is pointing towards maybe a November, that is late fall, point when the temperature has dropped somewhat. Let's go a little further. We have in the sequence of Jesus' ministry, his early ministry, we move from the baptism to the temptation. And we're told that in Mark 1:9, Jesus was baptized by John in the Jordan. Verse 11, voice came from heaven. And then in verse 12, talking about the temptation. Oh, about that time. No, it is immediately. Immediately, the Spirit drove him out into the wilderness. Now, do we expect for Jesus to be out in the Judean wilderness there when it's 110 or 120, not eating and not drinking for the 40 days? I tend to suspect this is a further confirmation. We are looking as the temperatures have started dropping somewhat. So I would push the dates a little later than Honer did. Now we come up to the John chapter 2, verse 13 and 23, where Jesus was in Jerusalem for the Passover. If we accept the 33 crucifixion, this will be the year 30. And what we have there is a specific date. It would be April 7th for Passover itself. Then immediately following that, we have a seven-day feast of unleavened bread. We are told in 3:23 during the feast, which would be the combined 8 days of feasting, there were many that came to believe, and during one of those nights, John 3:1 says, "Deh, now." Meanwhile, back at the ranch, so Nicodemus met Jesus during that feast, during the 8 days of the feast. It is not until John 3:22 that we move out of Jerusalem. Well, now, when is the Samaritan ministry? Glad you asked. This is a place where I do differ from Honer's interpretation. He takes it when Jesus asks his disciples, "Do you not say, it's yet 4 months, and then comes harvest?" Dr. Honer treated that as a date stamp. And so Honer looked, okay, 4 months from now is the point that harvest of wheat happens. So he said, this was in December or January. I would say instead, this is something that Jesus says, "Don't you tell me? Isn't this something you say to me?" I mean, can you imagine? Peter, when Jesus says, "Get up, boys, it's 4 o'clock, we need to get on the road." And Peter says, "Ah, there's 4 months still until harvest. Let us sleep in. Let us have a day of rest. Let us take our time." When Jesus was in a rush, you can imagine the disciples saying, "Come on, it's 4 months still. We've got lots of time. Why do we have to get up and go right now?" Jesus always seemed to be in a rush. And disciples would logically say, "Let's slow down a little bit. This is getting a little demanding." I don't take it as a date stamp. Next point here under dating the Samaritan ministry, we see that John 4:45, which is interestingly a passage that Honer did not discuss at all, says that when Jesus got up into Galilee, the Galileans recalled what Jesus had done at the feast. All the signs. And so they're struck by that. But under Honer's construction, they're thinking way back ancient history, 8 to 9 months earlier. But let's think about it. Jesus' disciples are from Galilee. Peter's married. Do you suspect that they boycotted Galilee for 8 to 9 months? I think we would more logically expect that there would have been back and forth trips, and when a person recalls something, do you recall, if Jesus is doing signs to validate who he is, wouldn't they more logically remember the signs that he had done more recently before in Galilee? Why would they remember something 8 to 9 months earlier that happened in Jerusalem? On the other hand, if this is a matter of a month, 6 weeks after Passover, it would be very logical for them to remember the signs that they saw when they were down recently in Jerusalem. So I would suggest that that would point in that direction. Furthermore, for dating the Samaria ministry, John chapter 4 verses 1 through 3 says that Jesus went when he knew that the Pharisees knew that his ministry was bigger than John's had ever been. Are we expecting huge crowds in December, January, February? Remember in the Olivet Discourse, Jesus said, pray that your journey not be on a Sabbath or in the winter. Travel became complicated. People would have had to travel from the big cities to come out to the wilderness. Might be good weather in the wilderness, but they'd have to travel to get there. Much easier to explain Jesus having huge numbers of people if it is a more appropriate weather time. Finally, we're told that Jesus needed to go through Samaria. And if my timetable is right, Robinson points out perhaps one of the reasons that he needed to was it was burning hot in the Jordan River Valley, so if he took the upland route, it was more comfortable. So what I would point to is there is a 6 month time gap between when Jesus was baptized and when he arrived in Galilee. We note that he was only in Samaria for 2 days, so it was a very short visit. So as we look at this, we have about 6 months between Jesus' baptism and the post-arrest of John Galilee trip. We've seen that Matthew, Mark, and Luke omit many events. John has given us details, and for a historic reconstruction, we need to see when things happened. And that requires looking at more books than our target one. We're going to be focused, obviously, on John's gospel, but now we can answer the question that I asked earlier. Mark 1, 14 through 15 is early in Mark's account. It's right there in the first chapter. But does that mean that happened right away? Is that the starting gate message of Jesus? No, it is not, because look at what the passage says. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee preaching and saying, repent and believe the gospel. Okay, so what we have seen thus far, we've looked at the argument about silence that the book of John never mentions repentance. That was the first point. Second point, Jesus evangelized for months before preaching repent. We've looked at the sequence of Jesus' early ministry, and now we are looking at Jesus did not, he did not, he did not preach repentance before John's arrest. Look at Matthew chapter 4, verses 12 and 17. In verse 12, now upon hearing that John was imprisoned, Jesus departed into Galilee. That passage is paralleled by Mark 1:14, by Luke 4:14, and by John 4:43 through 45. This particular trip is after John was arrested, Jesus goes to Galilee. Then in Matthew 4:17, from then, from that starting point, Jesus kept on preaching. If your Bible reads that way, I recommend you get a New King James. From then, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." What we are being told is Jesus started preaching repentance after John was imprisoned and Jesus had arrived in Galilee. This is not the message that Jesus started his ministry with. This comes 6 months into his ministry. Meanwhile, in John's gospel, we have had evangelism occurring prior to John chapter 4, verse 43. Remember I said I owed a great debt of gratitude to Zane Hodges. In Grace and Eclipse, on page 25, he said, "In Matthew, in Mark, and apparently in Luke, our Lord's public ministry commences after the Baptist is imprisoned. This is of considerable importance. Before Jesus undertook to become a public preacher, he had already indoctrinated his disciples in the basic truths of eternal salvation. In John's gospel, we see that the disciples of Jesus have already become believers before the public ministry begins. They are with him as he evangelizes Sychar." That was a basic argument. I picked up on that back in 1985. It struck me. But I came to realize about a year ago, oh my, reformulated, this is a significant argument. This is powerful. Now, I have to put in a disclaimer. I don't want anyone to come away with the wrong idea. I categorically reject the notion that repentance is either explicit or implicit in John's gospel anywhere. However, my paper has a less ambitious goal. My paper is designed to say that Matthew proves that in passages prior to John 4:43, Jesus could not have spoken about repentance. Do not. No matter what you hear me say, do not interpret my words as saying, but the possibility is open after that. I would categorically deny that Jesus ever hinted at repentance in what is recorded in John's gospel. Okay, now the question becomes, why did Jesus not preach repentance before that? It's simple. We are told in Matthew 3:2 that John had a ministry, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Then we find, after he's imprisoned, which means he's no longer publicly proclaiming that, someone needed to take the baton. It was when that message was not going out that Jesus took up the baton and carried that message. But Jesus hadn't been silent during the 6 months before that. During the 6 months before that, Jesus preached faith alone, in him alone, for everlasting life. Why are we looking at these as two separate messages? Deuteronomy chapter 30 gives the basis for why the nation of Israel needed to hear a message of repentance. Israel cannot be restored into the land in the millennial kingdom without the nation having repented. Deuteronomy 30. "Now it shall come to pass when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God drives you." This is when Israel is in dispersion. "And you return." Concept of repentance. "You return to the Lord your God and obey his voice according to all that I command you today, you and your children, with all your heart and with all your soul." He's talking about when they are in dispersion, when they're scattered all throughout all the Gentile nations and they repent, God will regather them. Here we've got a hen with her chicks. That the Lord your God will bring you back from captivity, have compassion upon you, and gather you again from all the nations where the Lord your God has gathered you. Do you hear anything about everlasting life? This is national regathering because of national repentance, meeting the requirement of Deuteronomy 30. And he goes on in verses 3 through 5. The concept is Israel must repent. We have two distinct messages. We have a national message in order that Israel can be regathered and the millennial kingdom can be established. And that is a message of national repentance, of recognizing that they have been in rebellion against the land covenant. There's another message. And that other message is for individuals. Faith alone in Jesus Christ alone for eternal life. They are two distinct and complete by themselves messages. Not to be blurred, not to be mixed together. They are to be understood as two distinct messages. Now I show you here a complete 1928 Model A Ford. Now when I say that it is complete, it does not have disc brakes, automatic transmission, radial tires, V8, turbocharging. It doesn't have all that. Because if you add those things, it no longer is a Model A. The message of faith alone in Jesus Christ alone ceases to be a message of faith alone when someone merges in something else and says, okay, it needs an automatic transmission, disc brakes, and they say, okay, repentance and anything else that they want to fill in. No, these are two distinct messages. We have a complete message that Jesus was delivering starting at the very beginning of faith alone in Him alone for everlasting life. And when John ceased to preach because he was imprisoned, the message of national repentance, Jesus undertook that. Okay, so looking back at our point, John's gospel never mentions repentance. Jesus evangelized for months before he ever started talking about national repentance. He didn't have an incomplete message. But Calvinists have gotten in front of Jesus. They're out there trying to leave him in the dust, and they look in their rearview mirror, and they're not seeing guidance from Scripture. They've clouded their own vision. They're plowing full steam ahead their own direction, just like Peter did. Oh, this will never happen to you. That's exactly what the Reformed people are doing. They've gotten ahead of him. They're not paying attention to what he has said. And so let's give a couple of examples. Here we have John MacArthur saying that in John 3, that repentance is implied. He doesn't realize it, but he's saying Matthew's a liar. Or Matthew is in error. When Matthew said Jesus began to preach repentance after John's arrest and after he arrived in Galilee. But if you think to John chapter 3, it tells us in verse 24, John was not yet arrested. And then we have John the Baptist speaking all the way through John chapter 3 verse 36. Then Jesus goes through Samaria and ends up in Galilee in 443. No! There is no way that Jesus was preaching repentance in John chapter 3 or to the Samaritan woman. In The Vanishing Conscience, John MacArthur says that Jesus was urging Nicodemus to repent and he was calling upon him to believe in him as the Savior who would be lifted up so that whoever believes might be saved. In other words, Jesus was saying, he thinks, repent and believe in the gospel. Wrong! And David Croteau adduces four passages out of John 3 that he thinks are pointing to implicit repentance in John's gospel. We've seen John never uses the word metanoia, never uses the word repent, and that's an argument about silence, not from silence. Why didn't he use it? The reason he didn't use it, it's not pertinent to how one gets eternal life. We've seen that Jesus evangelized for months before preaching repent. Before he started talking about the national message, he didn't need to speak about the national message when John was doing it. But when John was arrested, someone had to take the baton. And so Jesus then carried a national message of national repentance in order to be restored to the land, as well as a completely distinct and complete by itself message of faith alone in Jesus Christ alone for eternal life. Calvinists have gotten in front of Jesus. When you think about it, when you get in front of Jesus and you try to lead him, you become his adversary. And when you're his adversary, you're not his disciple. Reformed people are always talking about following Jesus. They become his adversary by trying to lead him and not paying attention to what Matthew explicitly says. There was no message of repentance prior to the arrival in Galilee after John was arrested. Thank you so much.